Hey guys, welcome back to the Fall 2021 Curriculum Podcast for Core Groups. This semester, like we talked about last week, we are going to be talking about faith. And we're going to do so by looking at the Hall of Faith that we discussed in Hebrews 11, which is that list of people that the author said, by faith this person, that by faith this person. We're going to talk about our first character this week with CJ here.
Hi.
And so the first set of characters is going to be who?
Cain and Abel, which is not what, if you have a leader's guide, it says Moses, but it's not Moses.
Yeah,
it's
sorry, oops. But it is Cain and Abel. We'll talk about Moses later. And so the story of Cain and Abel is found in Genesis. We're going to camp in Genesis for a couple weeks, actually. And so we want to really nail down the context of the book of Genesis just a little bit, because it's quite a historic book. So CJ, can you give us a little bit of context of what's going on in Genesis, where this book comes from, and where we are in the story?
When you're talking about context, there are usually two kind of big questions that are going on. The first is about the document itself. So who wrote it? When was it written? What's the audience it was written to? Those kind of things. So it sets the document in context. And the reality is, when it comes to Genesis, it's kind of a tricky question. Traditionally, this book was ascribed to Moses as having written all of the first five books of the Bible. And then over the last few decades, about 100 years, there have been some questions about whether he wrote all of it or just parts of it, or whether this is a compilation, those first five books. And it's clear, even in the traditional model, that he didn't write every verse because his death is recorded in those. And that would be a very odd thing to write about your death and burial before it happened, or even weirder after it happened. Actually, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, it's really funny, is in the first five books. It's in Numbers 12:3. It's a parenthetical statement. So they're talking about some random stuff, and then just this little one verse parenthetical statement pops in. And remember, Moses is supposed to be the one who traditionally wrote this, right? And it says this, parentheses, "Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth," end parentheses. So I find those things like that pretty funny. But the short answer is we don't know exactly who wrote it. It might have been Moses who wrote it all. It might have been Moses who said most of it, and some editors put some other stuff in. But for my money, that's not the most important question about the book of Genesis or the ones that come immediately after. Mm-hmm. That question doesn't actually impact whether God was speaking to these books or not. So as far as who wrote it and when, kind of a controversial question. So I don't know is the short answer. Thanks for having me on.
That was good. That was really good.
The second half of context is what's going on in the story. So we're in Genesis 4, which is only four chapters into the Bible. So there's not a lot of context happening before it. The first three chapters, in chapter 1, God makes the earth. That's that grand series of days where he makes the earth. And then Genesis 2 and 3 are the story of Adam and Eve's creation and their subsequent fall. So they were created, lived in paradise, were sinless, and everything was going honky-dory until they made that one really bad decision and disobeyed, and then were cast out of paradise. And then all of their children, of which we are, their children as well, are living under the subsequent loss of the benefits that happened after that fall. So we're no longer given the same degree of supernatural grace that they were given upon their creation. And actually their first children are who we're reading about today, Cain and Abel. Those are Adam and Eve's first children. And the other interesting thing to note about Genesis, is that the first 11 chapters are also kind of, their own little section. We can kind of call these like the grand, stories of early Genesis. So you've got the creation narrative, you've got Noah and the flood, you've got the Tower of Babel, kind of these really grand stories that are like, they sound almost like kind of like the myths of other religions, where you have these really crazy events happening, like the gods are trying to climb and overthrow Olympus and build, you know, all that stuff. And you have the Christians have our own kind of awesome stories like this too, though our awesome stories also continue in to the rest of scripture as well. Jonah getting eaten by a whale and stuff. So we have some cool stuff that continues through. But these first 11 chapters are kind of those early massive events in human history, which seem almost larger than life. And then you kind of have this turn in Genesis 12, where God calls a specific person from a specific place, Abraham, to start a specific people in a new specific place. And so you kind of go from this kind of grand story of grand events that we don't know exactly where they took place and involve in some sense kind of cosmic humanity, like people from all over the world. Everyone was killed in the flood. Everyone lost their language at the Tower of Babel. Everyone fell with Adam and Eve. So these kind of grand everyone narratives. And now we have this specific man, specific calling, specific place, specific people that happens in Genesis 12. So usually when you see Genesis talked about, you'll see those kind of two major divisions. And so from Genesis 12 on to the end of the book, we have the calling of Abraham and the people of God out, which starts kind of a new chapter in the salvation history. So now we're in Genesis 4, kind of hanging out in that cool, grand part of the story. And we'll be there this week. And I think next week we're going into Abraham. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we'll hit that second part that you're talking about next week. Yeah. So basically all that we've seen so far in the story of scripture is creation, paradise, fall. And now we see the first inklings of the fallenness of the world.
Yeah. You get to see the effects of the fall, the kind of immediate consequences of the fall. They're cast out and, things fall apart, in grand fashion.
Okay, so let's just get into the scripture a little bit. So what are some of like the key points in the story? Like maybe just like a quick little summarization of what is happening.
Yeah, so this is the story of Cain and Abel. These are Adam and Eve's first two children. Abel is the younger and Cain is the older. And in the story, for reasons that the story doesn't actually say, they decide to give an offering to God. And when Abel gives an offering of his the firstborn of his flock, he's a shepherd. He offers that to the Lord. And then Cain gathers up some vegetables and fruits. He was a worker of the land. He offers those to the Lord's to the Lord. And the Lord rejects Cain's sacrifice and accepts Abel's sacrifice. And then the Lord, Cain gets mad about this. And then the Lord tells Cain, hey, you messed up, but you can offer a good sacrifice too. And then Cain, having heard that, decides instead he's going to kill his brother. So he goes out into a field and he kills his brother. And then God kind of confronts him. We have the famous line, you know, he asks Cain, where is your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And it's kind of the famous part of this story. And God tells Cain, I obviously know what you did. The ground is screaming out with the blood of your brother. And he curses Abel. And in a similar way to Abel's father, Adam casts him out as well. And he has to go out to the east. Cain really worries that he's going to then be killed for being cast out by these people. And God actually spares him from that and puts a mark on him so that people won't kill Cain. So those are kind of the main points of mm-hmm. the story.
Yeah. As you were, so CJ wrote all of that curriculum that we are talking about this week. So as you were going through, like reading commentaries, looking through this scripture, what really stood out to you or what really got you excited about this passage?
Yeah, I guess I hadn't really sat down and really meditated on this scripture a whole lot in my life that I can remember. It's just one of those.
A lot of people have.
Well, it's just one of those classic stories. Yeah. Like, yeah, I know the story of Cain and Abel. It's, you know, I know what happened. But two really interesting things stuck out to me. The first was that, at least in Genesis, we're not told why they offered sacrifices. So this is a really interesting thing, just kind of a huge silence in this story, which raises some interesting questions, you know, and maybe rules some things out. So Cain, the problem with this, there wasn't like a disobedience there because there's no, at least it doesn't say that there was any command to do this. And so it raises questions about what actually made Cain sacrifice not good. It's not that he disobeyed in some way. There's no indication in the text that he had a command to obey. It's not clear. So, I mean, just silences in texts for me raise a lot of really interesting questions. And it changes some of the kind of inflection points of the text. So I think I always just assumed that Cain just gave a worse sacrifice because God asked Cain and Abel to give, you know, the best mm-hmm. sacrifice, but God didn't ask them to sacrifice anything. At least explicitly here, maybe it's implied. I don't know. And so it just, you know, made me wonder what's really going on. That was one thing. So God didn't command a sacrifice, at least in the text. The second thing that I this is crazy that I never pointed it out, because I think it's actually like the central feature of the story upon a rereading, is I never made much of, or even noticed, or would have said in a recap of the story that, God basically gave Cain a second chance. So in verses kind of 6 through 8 here, God comes and says like, Cain, why are you angry? Why'd you cast your face down? Just do what's right and it'll be accepted. But if you don't do what's right, sin's lurking at the door. And when he says this, he's just giving Cain another chance. He's like, yeah, you messed up, but go do what's right and I'll accept your sacrifice. There's just clear offer of like, okay, try again. And despite that, Cain killed his brother. So I always assumed, like in the kind of my memory here, when I'd not really sat down with the text, mm-hmm. I always assumed that Cain and Abel just offered their sacrifices. God rejected Cain's for whatever reason. And then Cain was just mad and went and killed his brother and left this whole kind of offer of grace and opportunity for repentance just never stuck out to me before. And now looking at it, I'm like, it's mind blowing to me.
Yeah.
So yeah, those were what stuck out to me the first couple of times.
I think that's awesome. So what are like, what's like a key theme that you really think that core groups should hit this week?
Well, I think it's going to depend on the group. Mm-hmm. And so I don't want to just say one, but I'm also not going to say a bunch of them because I don't want to do a 50-minute podcast.
Maybe your favorite one?
Yeah, then? My favorite one. And we're going to talk about this a little bit. My favorite one is actually how do we see Jesus in Abel, but we're going to get to that later.
Yeah.
I think when it comes to the themes to pick out, they're actually related to the two things that I saw the first time, mm-hmm. which is how writing curriculum goes. You see something interesting that raises an interesting question in your mind, and that inevitably comes out in the curriculum. So for me, those two interesting things that I saw, those are what came out in the curriculum for me. One of which was, how did Cain go from God telling him he gets another chance? He didn't seem to be punished at all. And he gets another chance to then deciding to have this crazy reaction of killing his brother, who didn't do anything to Cain at all. There's no indication in the text that Abel like rubbed it in his face or anything. It's almost like Abel just makes a sacrifice and just like goes off and starts chilling or whatever. And Cain decides he's going to kill Abel now. And so there's really interesting questions there for me about human nature, about what happens to the human heart when we're confronted with our sin, and how a lot of times when we're given the opportunity to repent, that instead what we do is get angry. And then look for other people to take our anger out on. There are interesting parts of human nature that when we see a failing in ourselves and we see someone else around us who doesn't show that failing or even shows a kind of exemplary virtue that we're lacking, it makes us hate them. I find that such an interesting part of human nature. And I think you see a lot of things like that in stories and literature and movies where the hatred of the other person has nothing to do with something the other person did to you, but because that other person is a kind of visible reminder of something that you're lacking or something that's wrong with you. And we hate to be reminded of the things that we're lacking and the things that are wrong with us. So I think that's one. How do we respond to our own imperfections? Hopefully we're at least mildly interested in our own imperfections. If it's the person who never gets mad at anybody because they never consider themselves imperfect, that's probably an additional problem that you need to solve before this one. But yeah, what happens in the human heart when we're met with our own imperfections? I think that's a really good and interesting question to focus on. And I think that in this story, that made all the difference because Cain responded in hate. But how do you respond in sorrow, or had he responded in with a desire to be like his brother, we'd have a totally different story. And I think that those two responses are always responses that are at war within us when we face our own imperfections. And I think in college is such like a competitive time too. And this isn't just like a moral issue. So like, you know, think about grades or just any form of like envy. When there's a lack in your life or you see someone else who's doing something better than you, you're always faced with the opportunity to either let that drive you to raise the bar on your own. And the way we do that is through imitation. I think that's actually it's never said here. There's never a command like go imitate your brother. But I think that's the clear conclusion from this, which is what should Cain have done? He should have imitated his brother and offered a sacrifice in the same manner of his brother. And so that's always an option. When we see somebody who's doing something better than us, a holy thing that we desire, you know, that it's a good thing to want to do like that other person. The biblical response is to imitate them. That's why in the New Testament, the command is to imitate Christ. So this kind of idea of imitation, that's one response or hatred and rejection and murder. And we see that response also in something like the Pharisees. So you see the disciples who see a man who's way holier than them, right? So much so that Peter like tells Christ, get away from me, right? I'm an unclean man. There's a real separation there, a real difference. But the response of Peter to Jesus is not one of hatred. Rather, it's one of a desire to imitate and be like. That's why he's a disciple. He's a follower of Christ. He wanted to be like Christ. And I think as Christians, that's right. That's our goal, to be imitators of Christ. Whereas if you see the Pharisees, right, the Pharisees actually see the miraculous power, the clear sense in which Christ is speaking wisdom, true wisdom. He's performing miracles. He's speaking wisely. He's changing people's hearts. He's doing real kingdom work. And the Pharisees respond to this with hatred. He's a rival to their power. Jesus's very presence is a kind of accusatory condemnation of the way that Pharisees carried out their own religion. And they hated him. So you can even see the Pharisees and the disciples as being kind of like their own form of Cain and Abel. When we see something holy, we either imitate it, follow it, become like it, like disciples, or we hate it and we want to kill it and get it away from us, like the Pharisees. The irony is they tried to do that and it just made it worse. Jesus came back. Yeah. So that's one. And in college, we have the same thing. Somebody's got better grades than us. Somebody has a life that we want. And there are ways to be like envious of a person's life in a bad way. Like, oh, I just want to have more money like they have so I can do whatever I want. Like that's not a good thing. So you shouldn't go like trying to imitate that. But when you see somebody who, when you're around them, you have that experience like, oh, I really want to be like this person. In my life, there's this guy named Kurt Vernon. And I always remember when he'd come around CSF, like I'd leave every interaction with Kurt and be like, oh, I want to be more like Kurt. In many ways, he's like 6'9". I wish I was 6'9" too. I can't imitate that, unfortunately. But he had a kind of like joy and happiness, and he was a person of peace. And I think when we're around a person like that, yeah, we always have the choice to imitate or to hate. And I think Cain and Abel are good. A good story to kind of bring that out about human nature. The other one, and I'll say it really quickly because I know I'm long-winded. The other major theme that I would pull out is just to ask. And I think it's because there's silence here. This isn't like a lecture-ish moment, right? But a genuine question, what is it about faith, Abel's gift that showed faith? What was it? Because there's a kind of silence about why the gift was offered, and it doesn't even really say in Genesis what the problem with Cain's offering was. So we have to figure out what was the problem. And I think that there might not be like one exact answer about what the problem with Cain's offering was. And so in that silence, I think we have the freedom to start to wrestle with, what does a bad offering look like? What are the reasons for it? Was it motivated by greed? Was it motivated by laziness? He just didn't want to go out and get the best stuff, right? Was there a kind of insecurity there, worried about the future, so he wanted to keep back the best stuff for himself? Like, I think all of these things, it doesn't tell us which of those it is. And so I think there's a real freedom to kind of grapple with what, especially for us, what keeps us from offering rightly in college? I mean, are we just giving kind of lazy offerings to God? Are we keeping things back because we're afraid of our future? Are we not offering the whole of ourselves to God? I think there are a lot of interesting questions that can come out of the silence around this passage about what the actual problem with the sacrifice was. And I think kind of chasing that silence and unearthing that silence and then trying to figure out how that silence manifests in our students' lives. So maybe for one of the students, maybe for one of you, it is greed. Maybe for one of you, it is like a real laziness. Maybe for one of you, it's like, oh, I'll give a little bit now and then give like my real self later. I'll give the good offering later. And that didn't work, right? And so I think that that's something that I would mine in my groups.
Yeah. So let's go ahead and switch over to that other theme that you wanted to talk about, that we're going to talk about anyway, which of course is how Jesus is even pointed to in this story from the very beginning, very early in Genesis. How do we already see Christ?
Yeah. I mean, this is the fourth chapter. Even in the chapters before this, Christ is super present. I mean, the early church always read the language of Genesis 1 as Trinitarian. Mm-hmm. The pronouns for God are plural in Genesis 1, which to Christians is like, that's obviously Trinitarian. Jews never read it that way. I mean, Jews were very, very strict that there can't even be something like a shadow of more than one God. And Christians don't believe in more than one God either. One God, three persons. But they rejected even the three persons. Like, no, one person. You're getting way too close to polytheism there. They didn't like that. And so they read the kind of we, and English has this too, the royal we, where plurals are used for people in extreme amounts of power. So if you ever go talk or see the king or queen of England talk in a very formal way, they'll use a plural pronoun. If you ever go read Shakespeare and the monarch's talking, they'll use a plural pronoun, even though it's just one person talking. But the Christians looked at this and said, no, that's the Trinity. Jesus is there. Jesus is that word by which the world was created. In Genesis 3, we also see points to Jesus, the kind of proto-evangelion is the really fancy term. But there's this declaration where God says, hey, the serpent's going to be killed by a son of Eve, which is actually really relevant to our passage because it's probably the case that Eve thought the son that was going to kill the serpent and then, you know, restore everything. She probably thought that was Cain. Mm-hmm. It wasn't. And then the shedding of blood, the skins, the animal was sacrificed and God clothed them with the skins at the end of Genesis 3. That's also a very clear reference to the way in which we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ and that is redemptive for us. God has made the covering for us to cover over our sin and our shame. And so the presence of the gospel is there in the first chapter of Genesis and the second and the third. And now we're in the fourth. And this is one of my favorite things to do. The early church, especially, and it's a skill we're at least, I'm not as used to doing or haven't been as used to doing. And I think it's something that early Christians thought was super important, which is to look at the Old Testament. And the primary question there is not just like, how can I learn to be more moral from this? They didn't look at the Old Testament as just like a series of morality stories. They looked at the Old Testament as the gradual unfolding of the one story of redemption that was started in the beginning of Genesis and had its fulfillment in Christ. And so the dominant question for how to read scripture is, where is Jesus in this passage? How does this point toward Jesus? And so when you start reading the Old Testament with that lens, I think it actually adds a ton of depth to the story. It's not just a series of morality tales. Now it is the interlocking of the Old and New Testaments into the single one narrative that leads to Christ and of which we're a part. And I think we see that here. You also see that, interestingly, the New Testament authors do this. There are some weird passages in the New Testament, and you're like, what's going on? Galatians 4 is one of my favorite, where Paul starts talking about how Sarah and Hagar, which are Abraham's wife and Sarah's servant, who Abraham has a child with, and Paul talks about these two women as representing the two covenants. You're like, what are you talking about? They're just women who had kids. And Paul's like, no. The real depth of this story is that there are symbols of the gospel in the very action of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And what we have to do is find those. And so hopefully over the rest of the semester, what you're going to see is, how is Jesus the new Moses? How is Jesus the new David? How do we see the gospel proclaimed in the walls of Jericho falling? And the earliest Christians read all of these stories as being kind of shadowy declarations of the gospel to come. And so what I want to do is see Jesus written all over every story of the Old Testament. And I think it is all over Cain and Abel. You just got to do a little bit of digging.
Yeah.
All right. So some of the things, I think.
Yeah.
There are a ton of themes that happen here. One of the first ones here is the theme of second sons versus first sons. And especially how it's the second son who's shown favor. And then also how the first sons are usually not very happy about this. So if you go look through scripture, you see tons of second son themes. You've got Cain and Abel. You've got Jacob and Esau.
Yeah.
You think of the prodigal son. It's the younger son. And the older brother was the one who was bitter. So this younger son theme, and there are more than that. Those are just the really big ones. This younger son theme is super prominent. Paul talks about this in Romans 9, how this younger son theme is actually meant to show us how God works is different than how humans work. So like hereditary laws, the firstborn gets all the stuff. And so Paul's like, no, that's not it, right? There's God works in a different way. It's not just who's firstborn. It's not just this kind of fleshly connection. Anyway, go read Romans 9. That's fun. So start thinking about, so some of the questions here are like, who are the other second sons in scripture that are shown favor or who are killed or oppressed by the older sons? And then how do we see that showing up with Jesus? This is another like Pauline theme in Romans, that Jesus in some sense is kind of like the second Adam. We had the first Adam who failed and of which we're all heirs. And then we had the second Adam and he's the righteous one. And he's the one who offers the true and perfect sacrifice. And then what was the response of the first Adam, of which we all are, was to kill him, right? And when Christ was put to death, there's a kind of fulfilling of the Cain and Abel story here. So second sons, I think that's a good one. The theme of sacrifice and lambs and murder and blood, all right? All of these things, whenever you see a lamb mentioned in the Old Testament, anytime you see a sacrifice mentioned in the Old Testament or blood or anything like that. It's Jesus every time, always pointing toward Jesus. And so you see Abel, his offering was the firstborn lamb, the pure lamb. Christ is called the lamb all through the New Testament. He is the lamb of God. So he is the lamb. So the Passover story, for example, is another one where you see the blood of the lamb is offered as the sacrifice that takes away the penalty of death. That happens here as well. So bloods, lambs, first and second sons. This is all stuff that the earliest Christians, and I think we're invited to do this too, read as pointing toward Jesus. Those are some of them. And I think what's cool about this is that I'm not going to give you a full list. And I think in some sense, it's almost a endless, limitless invitation to meditate upon where do we see Christ show up in this? What are some of the motifs, some of the shadowy types, some of the direct parallels with Christ? And feel free to get as wide as you want with these. I will say when it comes to this, this doesn't mean that you can just read scripture however you want and that you can just make up whatever you want. It is a form of reading into scripture. How is Jesus the thing we're reading into this passage, right? So this isn't just like a pure exegesis, which is where you just read the passage and try and get out what the passage says. Now, no, when you're reading the Old Testament, part of it is to read into the passage, but you're not just reading into the passage what you want to hear, what you want to see. You're trying to read Jesus into the passage. And so the limiting principle here, and this is important, is not that you can just read whatever you want into this passage or that this passage doesn't have an objective meaning on its own. The limiting principle that keeps you from just being willy-nilly about this is that this must always lead you to a truth of the New Testament. So if you like read a story of the Old Testament, you're like, I'm going to read Jesus into this passage. And like the parallels lead you to conclude that like Jesus is just like some really good guy, but not God, you know, just whatever. If it leads you to a false conclusion, you know, you've made a false reading, mm-hmm. right? So actually what's interesting is the way that you confirm whether this reading is a good reading or not is whether it actually lines up with what the scripture in the church has said about Jesus. So limiting yeah. principle, if it leads you to heresy, it's a bad reading. If it leads you to a truth about Jesus, even if the windy, weird road to get to that truth is windy and weird, if it leads you to a deeper truth or a deeper appreciation about Christ, it is in some sense, I think, a true reading, a real, deeply true reading of scripture. And I think that's what's cool about this form of reading for the Old Testament. It's an invitation to meditate upon the work of God through Christ. And insofar as you're doing that, get as wild with it as you want. When it leads you to error, if it leads you to think something wrong, either unscriptural or just not what the church has ever believed, you know that you've meditated wrongly. But if it leads you to truth, then it's a good meditation.
Yeah. I wish that you guys could like see me right now because I am just like wide-eyed and I feel like my brain is just soaking in so much because there obviously I'm learning so much like knowledge and knowledge is a great discipline, but that just has so much like heart and depth that I'm really appreciating too. And I think what you're saying is something that we can carry on with us for the rest of the semester. Like that's not just this week that we yep. can use these like symbols and like kind of read it and see where do we see Jesus and like these different elements that are appearing in the text. What you're saying, we can use the rest of the semester and that's really helpful. And we get to do that together in community, which is like a safe place to help us be guided in a great way. And so to finish off, let's hit on like the big theme for the semester, faith. So how is this story teaching us about living a life of faith? More than just reading the Old Testament to live morally, what do we learn about a life of faith?
Yeah, I think the consistent theme of Hebrews 11 is to push back on the notion that faith is just merely this thing that happens up in your brain, but that there really is some attending action that comes with faith, that faith really is something like faithfulness. And I think this story is meant to show us that real faith and faithfulness will have evidence in the offerings you make to the Lord. And so a really great thing to do in your life is to take an inventory of what you're offering to the Lord. And don't look at that as the problem or the solution. Look at that in the way that a doctor would look at symptoms for a disease. And don't just fix the symptom, right? So if you're like, I'm just not offering X, Y, or Z, so I got to start doing that. And then that'll put me all good. That's wrong. That would be like going in for, I don't know, what's a sickness or a disease? Going in for the flu and then like taking a decongestant. That's not going to fix your flu. It might fix like your runny nose or something, but it's not going to fix your flu. So I think if this story is going to teach us something here, think about, because this is the story of offering. Offering is what showed Abel's faithfulness here. take a like real inventory of your life. Ask, what am I offering to the Lord and what am I holding back? And how does that reveal something deeper within me that needs fixing? And it won't just be fixed by doing more stuff, but when we fix it, we will see the evidence of that in the way we faithfully live our lives. And so for me, this is an opportunity for reflection upon offerings, and to go back to what we said a minute ago, an invitation to further meditation on Christ.
Perfect. Well, CJ, thank you so much for coming in and doing this with us this week. And we will be back next week to continue our series for the core group curriculum for this semester and talking about the story of Sarah. So see you guys next week. Bye.